Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us in His living Word. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks to You, Lord of hosts, for You are good, for Your loving kindness is everlasting. We come to You in humble gratitude that in Your goodness You show Your favor upon us. Father, we thank You this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly, for his decades of teaching and demonstrating Your loving kindness to children. Father, we ask that You would continue to sustain Gary, giving him the strength to travel, to share, to minister. We ask, too, that You would bless him so that his cup overflows from Your goodness. Father, we pray also this morning for Pastor Stan Newton and Greenhouse Community Church. We ask that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give Pastor Stan wisdom as he studies Your Word, clarity as he teaches, so that they are well equipped for the good works You have prepared for them. Lord, we pray this morning for Gerald Doherty and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Abbott, and for President Obama. Father, we ask that You would give them wisdom to lead our nation well, the moral courage to make the right decisions. Turn aside those who would seek to sway them away from the path You would have our nation follow. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. May the body of Christ here be the earthly manifestation of Your love and compassion and goodness. Father, let our speech with unbelievers be gracious and with wisdom. Give us boldness to proclaim that which we hold most dear. Let the gospel be something that we are all eager to share because of the joy You have given us and the hope that sustains us as we await Your kingdom. Father, in this holiday season, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Your Son, we rejoice in who You are. The God who loves, who gives good things, who sacrifices. Father, we love You and we desire to please You. May the time this morning be both an encouragement to us and glory to Your most holy name. We love You and we look forward to the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray, amen. Now, I'm not a huge fan of cartoons these days. I just kind of moved on, but I still find a show called Pinky and the Brain entertaining, in large part just because of the way it opens, with this dialogue between kind of this addled Pinky who asks Brain, what are we going to do tonight, Brain? And Brain replies, try to take over the world, Pinky. And of course, the humor in this comes from a background of the very real world domination of empires that included Babylon. And this morning, as we finish Jeremiah 25, we're going to see God's wrath brought upon the world through Babylon as it conquers. And this will provide a picture of a future time in which God's wrath will again be against the entire world. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 12. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So here God promises to bring judgment on Babylon, both the king and the nation. Remember, this is after the 70 years of Babylon that I discussed to ad nauseum last week. This is the end of that 70 years, all right? And there's a change now, a significant change in how God speaks of this later time. Remember, before, the world will serve the king of Babylon, but after the 70 years, that time is done. All right. And this future king of Babylon is no longer spoken of as God's servant. As a matter of fact, there's the contrast now. Earlier, he was God's servant, and the world will serve him, and now he himself, the king of Babylon, will serve other nations. And God promises to make Babylon a horror. And this is the same root word that was translated horror in the previous verse, but somehow here the translators decided to call it desolation. Right, but it's the same word that we had in the previous verse. Right, and the reason God's going to make Babylon a horror or a desolation, it's its own sin. The very same punishment that God has brought upon Judah and the other Gentile nations will then be brought upon Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. All right, so only a few short years into the rise of Babylon, we already hear about the end of Babylon. And there's this intentional contrast between the brevity of its existence as a nation, 70 years, that this nation gets, and the extent that the duration of its horror. Right? And the word that's translated everlasting here, it's often used in that sense here. I think this use here is simply of an exceedingly long duration, maybe not eternity, right? But yeah, a long time. So the nation exists for 70 years and then it's desolate, wow, for on and on and on. And historically speaking, 70 years for a world power, really short time. It's, as a matter of fact, it's unique among other comparable empires. Babylon's got the shortest tenure by a significant number. Verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. So God promises to bring against Babylon the full scope, the full extent of the punishments that he's promised against them in the book of Jeremiah. All right, and here we stop and go, what? Because this is the first time the name Babylon's even shown up. This is the first time we've heard about Nebuchadnezzar. All right. And this, remember, we got to recognize that Jeremiah is not organized chronologically. All right, the order of the chapters is not a front-to-back time frame. Right? And this is looking ahead. This actually looks forward to Jeremiah 50 and 51, which we will get to someday. Right? And so it's speaking of those prophecies. So this piece was probably written after those prophecies were made. Right? It just happens order-wise to fall before them. But the quality, the extent of God's punishment against Babylon is going to be really comparable to what happened to those other nations, all the nations that it has conquered. You may recall, and I had to go back and look, it's been a year. But a year ago when we looked at Nahum and Habakkuk, there were striking similarities between the fall of Assyria and the fall of Babylon, as they were prophesied by these two prophets. Right? And here this verse answers the question that Habakkuk posed in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, wondering how long would God permit the Babylonians to ravage the nations without mercy? Well, Jeremiah's got the answer, 70 years. So what we see with this punishment on Babylon, this is reaping what they sow. Verse 14. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them. I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So in the same way that Babylon has enslaved many nations for 70 years, Babylon would in turn be enslaved to many nations. And there's this deliberate linguistic inversion from verse 11. Right, and the same verb is used here where in verse 11 it was serve, and here it's make slaves, but it's the same word. Right? So this is a flip-flop from the previous event where everyone served Babylon. And the word recompense here means to make a complete restitution. This is what they owe. Right? This is perfect justice upon them because of what they have done to all the other nations. They would receive their fair and equal share of enslavement that would match the degree and measure to which it had enslaved so many other nations. And God says, this is going to be measured. The unit of measure here is Babylon's own actions, their own sins. And this is going to be God's work, just as much as sending the Babylonians against Judah. That was God's work. Right? And God's punishment of Babylon is also, it's his work. For thus says the Lord, or for thus the Lord, the God of Israel says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. All right, so now we've stepped back from this prophecy against Babylon. We're going back to looking at the nations. All right, and God hands Jeremiah a cup of wine. And this may have been a premium vintage wine from one of Jerusalem's finest vineyards. But here, God uses this cup of wine to symbolize his wrath that's going to be poured out on the nations. We saw in the very beginning of Jeremiah, in chapter 1, verse 5, that God appoints Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. And here, we're going to see that aspect of his ministry. God was sending Jeremiah as a prophet against these nations, make them drink this cup of wrath. And he uses this ambiguous description for the result. It's an intentionally ambiguous statement. The inability to remain steady, to be vertical, it's this common effect of drinking too much alcohol. And he says, for thus the Lord God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath in my hand, cause all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So that drinking and staggering and going mad, and then the word mad here is not a great translation. It means to act crazy. Well, that can be a really good description of somebody who's inebriated. Right? And these are not symptoms that show up with one or two drinks. Now, both of these, the staggering and the acting crazy, right, come when someone is a lot further down the path of drunkenness. And so God uses these characterizations to describe the result of drinking from his cup of wrath. They are not going to have a little sip and a little buzz. No, they are going to drink it all. All right. So this staggering and this acting crazy, all right, it's going to because of the violence that God is going to send upon them. And Jeremiah does what Jeremiah does. He takes what God tells him to do, and he goes out and he does it. And what God says to say, he says it. And now we're given this list of nations to whom Jeremiah is sent, beginning with Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is in this day. So God starts with his own people, and there's a deliberate structure here that we're going to see echoed throughout the rest of the chapter. All right. The result of God's wrath is there'll be a ruin, a horror, a hissing, a curse. All right. And these four nouns describe the absolute desolation that's going to result from God's wrath. But we have this striking phrase that says, as it is today. Right, now, if we think back to the beginning of the chapter, and I realize it was last week, but at the beginning of the chapter, this is happening, just a couple years, 4 years into the reign of a new king. Right, and he's changed teams. Right, he's jumped off of Team Pharaoh onto to Team Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar's gone back to Babylon, and things kind of look good, right, in that respect. But he says, Jerusalem's already a horror. All right. Now, we know from 2 Kings 24:2, God sent bands of Chaldeans, Arameans, Moabites, Ammonites against Judah. All right. And that was going on already. All right. This, completely apart from what Nebuchadnezzar had going on. All right. All these other nations were already, they were picking on Judah. This was also God's punishment on Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was just kind of the cherry on the top. So by the time of Jehoiakim, God's punishment was in effect. Now, after Judah, we could say that God sent Jeremiah on what the Australians call a walkabout, except for if you do kind of a travel math calculation thing. There's not enough time for Jeremiah to make the complete circuit of the Middle East. So we aren't really sure how much of that was him walking about and how much of that might have been him snagging visitors who came to town to take a look at the horror that was Jerusalem. But one way or another, this message has been conveyed to at least representatives of these nations. And like I said, we don't know to what degree he traveled and what degree they traveled to him. But we have this list: Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all the people. Remember, Pharaoh was the overlord, the emperor, to whom Judah had owed allegiance just a few months prior. That was until Nebuchadnezzar came along and sent them scurrying back to Egypt, whipped and defeated. But Egypt is also under God's curse here. And that defeat at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is just the first sip of God's wrath on Egypt. Next, we have this long list of other nations. And all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and all the kings of the coastland, which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, and Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. We really aren't sure where the land of Uz was, but it probably didn't take a tornado to get there. There were five Philistine cities, but Ashdod was already destroyed about 25 years prior to this. It was destroyed by a previous pharaoh. Right? Gath remains unmentioned. It may have already been wiped off the map by this point. Edom, Moab, Ammon, they were all neighbors of Judah. They were also nations that were related to Judah by their ancient ancestors, Lot and Esau. You got Tyre and Sidon that are off to the northwest. And there's these unspecified coastland kings that may have been colonies sent out from those lands. And Tyre and Sidon and those Canaanite lands may be better known to us by what the Greeks called them. Phoenicians. These are the Phoenician lands. We've got Dedan. Right? They were the descendants of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. It's located in northwest Arabia. Tema was the descendant of Ishmael. That was also located in northwest Arabia. We've got Buz. It's described by their haircut. Right? It's a desert tribe that was descended from Nahor, Abraham's brother. So these are all shirt-tail relatives of Judah. And then God also lists out these other unspecified Arabian kings, and then there's Zimri, which is, for us, is just as unknown as Uz. And God also sends Jeremiah to the north, to the land of the Medes, to Elam, and those were both east of Babylon. And then God follows up this really specific list with this more generalized declaration. He says, "And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." So this is God saying, and everybody else. Here's a list, but that's not the exhaustive list. Everybody is going to come under God's judgment here. All right. And the last one in line is the king of Shishak. And if that name sounds slightly familiar, it may be because you're thinking of Meshach, Daniel's friend. All right. And that similarity isn't surprising. Shishak's another name for Babylon. All right. So Babylon, the last of the nations listed, is going to drink God's wrath. Right. Now, along with this delightful cup of wine, right, God's got a message for each of these nations. This continues using the metaphor of drunkenness to describe this sudden decline of each of the nations that we've just gone through. So you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. So here we have highlighted, it's kind of a potential issue. Right? Here we have Yahweh of hosts. Right? He's the God of Israel, but he's speaking this message to all these other nations. And Jeremiah is to go to these, either the leaders or their representatives, and to tell them that the God of this nation that's already submitted to Babylon has sent them a prophet prophesying their own destruction. And here the sword, it's a figurative reference to military defeat, the violence that goes with it, the violence that follows it. And we've seen in verse 18, Judah is already a horror, a curse. And this is not dissimilar from the situation where Jonah had as he went to Nineveh. Hi, I'm coming from a conquered nation to tell you that the God of a conquered nation is going to destroy you. Now, there's this humorous story that's found as far back as the mid-1800s, but more recently it's been attributed to Winston Churchill. And there's this back and forth argument, and there's a woman that says, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would poison you." And to which the gentleman replies, "Ma'am, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Now, it's easy to imagine various kinds of responses that Jeremiah would have received in delivering this message. That wasn't one of them. Right? But God does instruct Jeremiah on how to handle the most basic of these responses. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, then you will say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink." Now, just in my limited imagination, I can come up with a few reasons that kings, rulers, representatives might refuse the cup that Jeremiah is going to bring them. Imagine you got some foreigner that walks into town, heads up to the king, says, "Here, take a drink. Right? Your people are going to die." Somehow that just doesn't sound like a sip I'd want to have. Right? Now, we know there were kings that employed wine tasters, right? Cup testers, that their whole job was to die if somebody tried to poison the king. But God tells Jeremiah to tell these rulers, "You're going to drink. Whether or not you have a sip of the cup, you're going to drink from God's wrath." Right? So this is, it's ambiguous deliberately, but it's playing on the interchange between this cup of wine and what symbolizes is God's wrath. They may refuse to drink from the cup. They will be unable to refuse God's wrath. And God uses this logical rhetoric here to get his point across. Verse 29, "For behold, I'm beginning to work calamity in the city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." So this is a greater to lesser argument, right? Also known as a fortiori. Right? When an existing certainty is used as a basis for arguing a greater logical certainty of a lesser reason. We should be familiar with this kind of argument. You may remember an old commercial for Life cereal, and there's a couple brothers that say, "Let's let Mikey try it. Right? Mikey doesn't like anything. So if he likes Life cereal and if he eats it, then obviously the other two brothers are going to like it too. Because if Mikey, who doesn't like anything, likes it, it'll be okay." Right? That is a greater to lesser argument. Right? And here, that's the same kind of argument we have. Right? Jerusalem's the site of the temple to the Lord. It's the capital of his people. Here we have the place of God's name. Right? And the logic of God's argument is like this. If the God of Israel is willing to bring this punishment upon his own people, how much more willing would he be to do the same thing to other nations that don't have the long history of being God's people? In this form of rhetoric, it conveys the certainty of God's wrath upon the nation. Remember, when we had the listing of the nations, we got Judah, everybody else. And now the logic, if I'm going to do it to Judah, I'm going to do it to everybody else. So this also pushes aside, it averts a false logic of assuming that because Judah had been defeated, their deity is weak or impotent. God warns all these nations that they will not escape his punishment in worldwide war and Babylonian dominance. So here God is declaring his sovereignty over the entire world and his power in using Babylon as his instrument of punishment. Yahweh is neither defeated nor is he limited by the geographical boundaries of his people's lands. And this punishment that God has already brought against Jerusalem is evidence that he will bring the same against the other nations as well. Verse 30, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread on grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. Now here the emphasis is on you, Jeremiah. You are going to do this. Here, God, again, this is what God and how God and Jeremiah work. God says, this is what you're going to say. And Jeremiah nods and says, here it is. And the prophecy follows that same greater to lesser construction that we've seen twice over in this passage. And up until now, everything that we've had before this has been in basic narrative prose. Here we get into prophetic poetry. And the poetry is built around sounds. So look at the sounds, watch the sound, listen to the sounds here. There's this new metaphor of a lion's roar. God roars like a lion from heaven. Again, there's the reminder of God's sovereignty. His residence is the heavens, and it's always spoken of as being above or on high. And the voice of God here, it's poetically, it's like thunder rumbling through the skies. And this roar demonstrates God's antagonism towards two groups. Right? And the first is his fold. Right? This word fold, and same word could be translated pasture. Right? It's a figurative reference to Judah as the object of his wrath. Right? This word fold or pasture, it invokes the imagery of a flock of sheep that are grazing. We know from David's stories to Saul that lions are a predatory concern for shepherds taking care of sheep. So here, God is the predator in his own pasture. That's the picture that's being painted in this poetry here. And it leaves the unspoken sense that Judah is as helpless against God's wrath as a sheep is to a hungry lion. So that's object one. Now we have object two. Everybody else. All the inhabitants of the earth. And here we have this poetic synonym, shout, that goes with the roar. And the shout is against those who tread on the grapes. Now this is a basis for a simile here. So we've gone from roaring lions, the people that stomp on grapes to crush the grapes to make wine. Now this word that's translated shout, it's only used five times in Scripture, and each time the shout is for joy. Right? And the treading of grapes, this pressing of wine, it was a time of joy, of excitement. That's the picture of God's shout against the nations. This is his attitude in punishing the rest of the world. So this is, again, that greater to lesser. God is angry with Judah, but he is jubilant at the opportunity to judge the rest of the world. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Now, this third sound here we have, it's clamor. Right? It simply means a loud noise. Right? And it's used here for the loud noise of battle. So this noise of battle echoes around the world because God has, and the word translated controversy here, it means a legal complaint. He's got a legal complaint, a judicial case against the world that's being enforced by Babylonians' worldwide conquest. So this is their just punishment. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. So we have this, it's a new section of prophecy, another, thus says the Lord. God uses this metaphor of a great storm, all right, to describe this worldwide upheaval that has already begun with the Babylonian overthrow of the Assyrian Empire. From nation to nation, it continues to describe the pattern of conquest as nations fall to Babylon one after another. And those remote places are not going to be left untouched by this storm. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. So here, this time of the storm of war is referred to as that day. Of course, day here is used figuratively for a stretch of time, not for a 24-hour period. All who die in this worldwide warfare are killed by God. And war is simply the tool that he uses. Right? And the lack of lament or care for the dead, it echoes God's warnings against Judah that we saw back in Jeremiah 8:2, 9:22, and 16:4. So that description is going to be common everywhere, not just Judah. And the chapter ends with this lament directed to the leaders of these many nations, and they're pictured as shepherds. Wail, you shepherds, and cry. Wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. So leaders are exhorted to cry out, to demonstrate their sorrow because of this coming storm. And the reason is it's time for slaughter. Now, there's an inversion here, because normally you slaughter sheep. That's just kind of the way it works. Right? But here, this is the day of slaughter for the shepherds. It's the shepherds that are slaughtered. It's the shepherds that are scattered. So they experience what normally is done to the sheep. They're being treated like the sheep that they care for. And then God changes similes here. There's today we have this emphasis on the thinnest possible cell phone. That's the goal in life for companies. How thin can you make a cell phone? Thin has always been in when it comes to dishes. My mom has this beautiful china set that's decorated with aspen trees. I remember growing up, that china was locked away. It was off limits. It was because it was fragile. Now, one of our Corel dishes might have survived being dropped, but not that china. And here in our passage, we have this choice vessel. And it's talking about expensive dinnerware. Right. You can't call it china, right? But this is the period equivalent. Right? It leaves unstated the obvious conclusion. This is what you know what happens when you drop really good china. It shatters. Right? And once this storm strikes, there will be no picking up the pieces and putting it back together again. A little bit like Humpty Dumpty. Right? Nor will the leaders of these nations be permitted to escape. Right? You can't survive, you can't ride this one out, and you can't run away from it. Right? And we're going to see this very thing happen to Jehoiakim's successor, Zedekiah, who's going to flee. He's going to run away, and he's going to get caught. So God will not allow escape from his just punishment on the world. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pastures, and the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like the lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. So now this comes from an outside perspective, listening to the leaders as they do indeed lament the destruction of their nations. And there's this juxtaposition of the present devastation that's superimposed on pastures that had previously been peaceful. Right? Of course, that peacefulness was wickedness uncontested, right? But it was peaceful wickedness. And the result of God's punishment on these pastures is there will be silence instead of the sound of livestock. This is God's wrath. And again, we see the metaphor of a lion All right, that's used to describe God. The same way that a lion comes out of its hiding place to pounce on prey, God has pounced from heaven, right? With the result that the entire earth has become a horror. And it's the same word that we saw back in verses 9 and 18. All right, this is echoing what we saw in verse 11, speaking of Gentile nations. And God's anger is presented parallel to the oppressing sword. So once again, reminding that God is carrying out this punishment by means of violence, by conquest. Now this language of the cup of God's wrath that we've seen in Jeremiah with the worldwide devastation brought on by the Babylonian Empire, it's used again twice. Both of those times are in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, 9 through 10. Then another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Now, the context here, we've got the mark of the beast. It's talked about in Revelation 13, 16. The entire world will worship the beast. The beast will control all commerce. There will be no opposition permitted. No, and anyone that doesn't have the mark will not be allowed to buy or sell. Yet later we see the angel warn that any and all who worship the beast or the beast's image are going to suffer God's wrath. Using that same language that we've seen in Jeremiah 25. All right. Now, the wrath here, though, in Revelation 14, is very personal. All right. It's directed to each and every individual, not collective. All right. So we still have worldwide scope on an individual basis. The beast and its image, they're fraudulent imposters that demand what rightly belongs to God. To God's image, worship. Right? Those who worship the beast instead of God are going to suffer the full consequences and eternal destruction and torment. Right? In the same imagery, it's found again in Revelation 16, 19. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So here, God's wrath is poured out Babylon, the Great. And this, in some ways, it's an even closer echo of our passage in Jeremiah 25 with the prophecy of the fall of an ancient Babylon. And there's going to be a comparable destruction of Babylon then, the pouring out of God's wrath. But I'm going to save a detailed exegesis for Babylon in the future for some other day. And we've seen this morning a principle, God's justice is for everybody. In our world today, relativity seems to reign. Right? People have adopted this idea that good, it's individual and changes from person to person. What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. And they don't have to be the same thing. Right? People are perfectly comfortable holding the idea that Christianity is good for Christians and should have absolutely nothing to do with them. Right? But here in our passage in Jeremiah, we see that idea falls significantly short of reality. God expresses his willingness to punish his own people, the Jews, for their faithlessness. As believers, right there, this should serve as a warning against faithfulness on our part towards God. God is just in his punishment for sin on the part of believers. Hebrews 12 talks about God's discipline of believers as a demonstration of his love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Right? We know that. We're familiar with that way of thinking. That's nothing new to us. Right? Yeah, if God is willing to punish the sin of believers, how much more is he willing to punish those who have no relationship with him at all? Right? Those who reject God with anything from indifference to outright antagonism. And we've seen God use that argument in Jeremiah 25. And that argument should shatter relativism. God's willingness to punish Israel is proof of his eagerness to punish the rest of the nations of the world. God's justice is not relevant only to those who believe in him. It's very much relevant to those who don't believe in him, who may never have even heard of God. And God's punishment on believers, it takes place in two distinct categories. All right, there's punishment now. All right, on this earth, during the life of unbelievers, they can experience God's punishment. In Jeremiah, we've seen God use catastrophe and war as his instrument of punishment, not only on Judah, but on this multitude of unbelieving nations, many of whom may not have even had the foggiest idea who Jews worshipped. This punishment in time, it's going to reach a peak, right, with the day of the Lord, that period of time that the cup of God's wrath is again going to be poured out on all the nations. The Babylonian rampaging conquest of their known world, as bad as it was, it's only a foretaste of what's coming in that day of the Lord. Right? There's going to be unimaginable suffering as unbelievers are punished for their persistent rejection of God, their outright wickedness. That's not irrelevant at all. Right? Even more, God's wrath will be eternally upon the unbeliever as they spend eternity in torment apart from God. And this is even more relevant for each and every unbeliever, because there is no way around facing God after they die. We know that. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, and probably someone else has said it better. Right? But the tragedy is that suffering is optional. Right? When Christ died on the cross, when he rose again, he provided the means of being saved from God's wrath, both in time and in eternity. And since we know this, we know what awaits unbelievers, that awareness should drive us to share the gospel with them passionately, because we know what's in store for them. Here we are with Christmas, with this holiday, that provides an excellent opportunity to speak to people if we're bold enough to do it. If you don't know who to talk to, pray. Ask the Lord for opportunity. Ask him for courage to take it. You're probably familiar with the saying that guy's got money burning a hole in his pocket. That's talking about the urge some people get when, as soon as they got money, they have to spend it. The gospel should be burning inside us with an urge to share the joy that we have, the peace that God's given, the hope that we look forward to, because of what God has accomplished for each of us in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can look back at Jeremiah and see and understand in some small measure what happens when your wrath is poured out upon the nations. Let that understanding encourage us to share the good news of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.